Peter chapter 1 to start with this morning is the verse I want you to see there as we begin. In light of the outcome of the recent elections, you could be a little down or disappointed. And I sense Wednesday night as we talked to people, some people were really down about that election. And I understand that that's difficult and that's hard. But maybe your candidate didn't get voted in, or the marriage amendment got voted down as I tried to promote that somewhat beforehand. Even voter ID, I think, is a good idea in the sense that everybody has an ID. You can't even cash a check at the bank without an ID. Why wouldn't you have one to vote or get on an airplane? You got to have that particular thing. But friends, it's not having the right person in office or having a marriage amendment passed or some other issue. Our victory, our confidence is in Jesus Christ who died and rose again from the dead. And Scripture tells us that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And that's why we should have great hope in light of hopeless times or difficulties which we seem to be facing. Who knows what the future holds and what will happen even in the future. But Peter writes about hope in this epistle. It's one of the main themes that he writes about. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 3 with me. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time." Friends, are you saved by God's amazing grace? This is very, very important to understand and know. This is a hope that Peter wants you to have. You know, Peter seeks to get those who he writes to think right and to focus on Jesus Christ. So I will seek to do the same with you this morning as we look at some Scripture together. The last time we studied together, we began looking at the vindication of Jesus Christ. So let's pick up that theme and seek to finish this chapter today. In this passage on present suffering for our Savior, how are we to respond? That's the question. Well, we see from your handout, Roman numeral 3, I don't have 1 and 2 on there again. Your present suffering and trials need to be responded to, first of all, with an ongoing willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. And this may be even more so true in light of our most recent election. So let's look at chapter 3 again here. And let's look at what Peter says in verses 13 through 17. "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope again that is in you with meekness and with fear." Notice that hope. "Having a good conscience that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And friends, again, we may be called upon to suffer more for doing good. If we stand for Jesus Christ, if we make our life count, and in light of who's in power and the philosophy and the thinking that's behind that, and now of what's going to happen in the legislature, who knows, as the Democrats seem to be controlling just about everything. But we'll have to see what happens in light of that. How are we to respond? With an ongoing willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake and with an encouraging reason to suffer while doing good. Christ's suffering has resulted in triumph and vindication for us. And we see this in verses 18 through 22, the very passage we're looking at. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, water baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, it never does that, but it's the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him." Now in this section on your handout, we've noted the character of Christ's suffering in 3:18. We saw that it was a sacrificial sacrifice in nature, for Christ suffered for sins. He died for your sins and my sins on Calvary's tree. It was a sufficient suffering. Christ suffered for sins once and for all. His sacrifice got the job done. He said it's finished. He paid for your sins once and for all on the cross. It was substitutionary suffering. The just for the unjust, you and me. Christ died for you. Christ died for me so that we could be saved and righteous in His thinking. And it was purposeful, and His goal was that He might bring us to God. God wants us to have a relationship with Him, and Jesus Christ's death on the cross provided us. He paid for our sins once and for all. Since you couldn't pay, and since the penalty for sin is death, Christ died in your behalf as your substitute so that you could be saved by God's amazing grace. Jesus paid a debt He didn't know, because we had a debt we could never pay. See? And that's why, have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? There's one of two possible decisions here. Unbelief in Jesus Christ means we'll be eternally judged, we'll be set apart from God forever. But faith in Christ gives us eternal life, and Jesus Christ, again, is the difference. His death on Calvary's cross has paid for your sins, paid for my sins. The question is, are you right with God? Have you trusted in His Son? It's not based upon your trying, your good works, your church. No church can save, including this church. Christ came into the world seeking to save those who were lost in sin. Does that describe you? You know, do you see Christ's death as substitutionary in nature? The just, Him for the unjust, you and me. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation, there is no hope. The gospel of Christ is what the world desperately needs. And God the Father planned it, Christ fulfilled it, the Holy Spirit seeks to reveal it and show it to you. But only you can receive it, and you do that how? By a faith decision. Notice these verses. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own Israel, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. You need to be born again. You need to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Thus, considering Christ as the key and understanding your relationship with God, no church can save, including this church. Have you trusted Christ to save you? That's the bottom line. That's the beginning issue. But in this passage also, we looked at the consequences of Christ's suffering in verses 19 and 20. What did we see there? Well, first of all, that there was a past victorious proclamation by Jesus Christ to the spirits in prison. Verses 19 and 20. Look there again with me. By whom He, Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly these spirits were disobedient when once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Christ's death on the cross, He descended into hell and made this victorious proclamation to the spirits that were imprisoned there, that sought to destroy humanity so that Christ could not be born of a human being. That's what happened there. Secondly, there is a present visual picture of salvation through Jesus Christ that we should grasp. It's water baptism, and it pictures our salvation. Water baptism cannot save from sin. Only Christ can do that. And when you trust Christ, you become a believer. You can now participate in water baptism. As this verse tells us, it is the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thirdly, there is a permanent victorious position of supremacy by Jesus Christ over angelic beings. Now, we talked about this the last 2 weeks when I've spoken here in these studies. And we keyed it up here with number one on your handout. The process for supremacy over angelic beings involves Christ's sacrificial crucifixion, verse 18. His victorious proclamation to the spirits in prison, verses 19 and 20. His bodily resurrection, we talked about that last time in 321, that was key. But now His ascension into heaven, 322, that's what we're focusing on today. Look at 22. Who has gone into heaven, there's the ascension, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, those demonic beings having been made subject to Him. Now this is very, very important to understand and note. This all began again, Satan's sin and fall, resulting in what we call the invisible war, the angelic conflict, and that rages between Satan and his fallen angels, and God and His holy angels. Last time we looked at a number of passages that indicate the invisible war or the angelic conflict. We're not going to look at a lot of those today. We've done that already. But the second thing we need to note is that we need to understand that the war already has been won by Christ. How's that? He won it at the cross. The cross is absolutely key here to understand that. Now there's some verses there. How about Colossians 2:14-15? Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He hath taken it out of the way, having nailed it, notice, to the cross. God was made sin for us, and He Himself was nailed to that cross. And because of that, notice what happened, verse 15, He's disarmed principalities and powers. He's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. The cross is so important that we keep focusing back on the cross, what took place there, that you and I can understand that and can encourage us. Another verse, Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He, Christ, also Himself likewise took part of the same, became a human being, flesh and blood, that through death, His cross work, He might destroy, render powerless Him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Notice the victory Christ has won for us. Hebrews 2:14. 1 John 3:8 says, He who sins is of the devil. No wonder we all sin. We were born of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. He came to earth to live this perfect life, go to that cross, that He might destroy, again, render powerless. Satan is not completely destroyed today, but his power has been broken. The devil. That's very important to understand, and we to note this. Okay? Now, how did He do this? He did it through His cross work, friends. His death and resurrection. But here in 1 Peter, Peter includes the ascension, verse 22, as we are focusing on Christ's ascension today. What does the ascension do? That's what we want to understand and note. Verse 22 again. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to Him. Now, question to ask here, and we're going to look at, why is the ascension of Christ important? And we want to focus on this for the rest of our study today and hopefully finish this chapter so we can begin chapter 4 next time we gather together. Okay? Let me mention 7 things to you about this. Well, first of all, it completes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we won't turn here to Acts because I think I've got this on PowerPoint here this morning. Here it is. This Jesus God raised up, there's the resurrection of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, there's the ascension. See? And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. So, it completes the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to Acts 2:32 and 33. He died on the cross, yes, and He rose for our justification, but then He ascended into heaven, completing this resurrection. Notice again, He is exalted at the right hand of God. This exaltation has a couple of references and meanings here. Secondly, it recommences His re-exaltation. Notice that. Now, how can I say that? Because He, again, was being exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Now, when He prayed His high priestly prayer in John 17, He said, Father, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, notice, glorify me together with yourself. Notice now, with the glory which I had with you before the world began. Christ was with the Father. He was glorified with the Father before the world began. But because of His ascension, it commences His re-exaltation again, stressing that because of what Christ has done upon the cross. He left the glories of heaven. He came to earth to die for you and me. And this is set forth in this kenosis passage in Philippians 2. Let's turn there for a minute. Put a marker here and go look at this passage in Philippians 2. To be triumphant, to be victorious, Christ had to go to the cross. And that's why in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, we see this kenosis, this emptying of His, not His divine attributes, but His glory was laid aside so that He could become a man. Verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." How did Christ think when He came to earth to die on the cross for our sins? "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Why is that? Because He was formerly and continued to be God even when He came as a human being. That's why. But notice verse 7, "But He made Himself of no reputation." There's His first step down. "Taking the form of a bondservant," there's His second step down. "Coming in the likeness of men," there's His third step down. "And being found in appearance as a man," number 4, "He humbled Himself," number 5, "and became obedient to the point of death," number 6, "even the death of the cross." So notice, He laid aside His glory and He came to earth because before He enjoyed glory, before the world was. But now His ascension commences His re-exaltation because He has gone back to heaven. Verse 9, "Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth." And one day that will be true of every human being. Best to bow that knee and confess with your mouth Christ today and be saved than to do it in eternity when it's too late to do it at that particular time. "That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Okay? Let's turn back now to 1 Peter 3. It commences His re-exaltation. Thirdly, it confirms God's approval of His redemptive work. We see this in Hebrews chapter 1. Let's leave 1 Peter here and go to Hebrews 1 for a minute. Turn left in your Bibles. And let's look at this passage. Hebrews 1 says, verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son." His Son was the very revelation and manifestation of God to speak to us. Old Testament prophets and the fathers, but now Christ Himself, who He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the worlds. Notice He's the Creator, He is our inheritor. "Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power." Now notice, "when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down," and notice this phrase, "at the right hand of the Majesty on high." But He says here, He had purged our sins. This purging of sins sets forth the fact that He paid a redemptive price. Sin had to be paid for. Christ paid the redemptive price. What was it? It was His precious blood that shed on the cross here. And that's why there are two proofs that indicate that Christ did this. What are they? First of all, His resurrection from the grave. His resurrection from the grave is the canceled check that redemption is complete. God raised him. He released him from death. He beat death because he's been raised from the dead. Secondly, he is seated now at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. His ascension to his glory is very, very important to note. Thus, it confirms God's approval of his redemptive work. Hebrews 1:3 specifically tells us. Verse number 4. It activates the intercessory ministry of Christ for us. Okay? The ministry of Christ for us. And we see in Romans 8:33-34, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, it's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. There's the ascension, who makes intercession for us before the throne of God. Now, what does an intercessor do? An intercessor is one who intercedes or advocates like a defense attorney in open court on behalf of another. An intercessor helps the helpless. He prays for the weak and the immature believer. That's what he does. It is good to know that we have an intercessor or an advocate who intercedes for us when needed before the throne of God, who also makes intercession for us. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. However, and if you do sin, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ the righteous. And who else could represent us and who else could plead our case but a righteous one, Jesus Christ the righteous. Very significant to understand and note that. And this is important, friends, because Revelation 12:10 tells us that Satan has access to God's throne night and day, and he accuses us for our mistakes and our sins. Well, we have an advocate that stands up in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, and says, yeah, but I died for Dave Knutson's sins. I know he's a stinker. There's just no doubt about it. I know he sinned and come short, but we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. What does he do? Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, not a physical temple, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Why? Now to appear in the presence of God for or on behalf of you and I as our advocate at that time. That's wonderful to know. Take courage in that. This is all part of the ascension of Jesus Christ and what he's doing in heaven. And that's why Romans 7:25 says, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's a great verse of eternal security. If you've been saved by God's amazing grace, you can be saved to the uttermost. Why? Because we have an advocate. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. And he appears in the presence of God for us. Thank you, Lord. What an encouragement that could be. And even now, in light of the election and the difficulty that our nation may face, we still have an advocate. We're in Christ. Rejoice in that. Focus your eyes off of your situation and off of your difficulties and lift them to heaven and to the Savior who died for you. Okay? Not only that, number 5, it allowed the Holy Spirit now, his ascension, to come into the world to indwell believers and to convict the lost of their need of salvation. Let's turn and look at this in John 14. John 14. It allowed the Holy Spirit to come into the world, his ascension, resurrection, ascension into heaven. Remember, he says, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. So again, he had to ascend, and now he could send the Holy Spirit. John 14:16. He's saying this before the cross to his disciples in the upper room discourse. Some final words to encourage sad hearts that seemed hopeless. He told them he was going away. Verse 16. I'm going to pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you, notice, forever. He's never going to go away. He's going to be with you forever. Who is he? The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Notice that. He dwells with you and will be in you. Something entirely new to this age of grace. The Spirit of God would come upon men in the Old Testament for a specific work. We saw it with Saul. We saw it with David, people who built the temple and the tabernacle. But then they would go away. Certain kings had the Holy Spirit. Certain judges had the Holy Spirit. Certain prophets had the Holy Spirit. But it was not a permanent possession. Now He's not only with us, but He's indwelling believers. Take note of that, friends. Every believer has the Holy Spirit to teach them and to enable them for God-honoring Christian living. God placed the Holy Spirit right within the believer that they might live a holy life, not just do their own thing, but to indwell believers so that they could live a holy life. Not only that, but He sent the Spirit into the world now to convict the lost of their need of salvation. John 16. Turn over there a page. John 16. Verses 7 through 11. And since you have the Holy Spirit, God wants to use you to reach the lost for Christ. It's amazing. I was telling yesterday about John Franklin. He's had the witness ever. He'd come to my house in the fall or in late summer to go to the state fair and stay overnight. He'd say, give me about 15 of your gospel booklets. I want to hand out some booklets that would have your name on it and nobody else's. He'd go to the fair and he'd walk up to people and talk to people. He went to California. I think it was mentioned yesterday at the funeral. And he walked into some place in California. He goes, hey, I'm from Minnesota. Who wants to talk to me? And he just wanted people to talk to him. John was John. I mean, he was absolutely amazing. Dennis Rockson got a call about a week ago. He was in St. Luke's and he could hardly breathe. John had a real difficult time breathing. He couldn't get oxygen. And they had him all wired up and he's got this mask on and all this wires up to his face. And the nurse comes in and he lifts up his mask and he says, I have a booklet for you. Give her the gospel. He says, I want you to read it. She says, put that mask on and read it. He goes, you promise to read this book? I mean, that's John. That's his testimony. He was amazing. We laughed yesterday. It was a hoot. I tell you, he was quite a character. It was just a joyous, joyous funeral. I mean, it was a really wonderful time here. But again, it's good to know that when the Spirit of God wants to use you and indwells you, He's gone before you convicting people of their need so that He can use your testimony. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. What do you mean, Lord? Of sin? A particular sin? No, here's the one sin that the Spirit of God seeks to convict people of. Of sin because they do not believe in Me. The Spirit of God wants to convict people of unbelief in their Savior. Hang them over hell by a thread so that they would sense, I haven't believed in Jesus Christ. I'm not right with God. I need to be saved. That's the Spirit of God's ministry before we even speak. Secondly, verse 10, of righteousness. Why is that? Because I'm the righteous one and I'm going to the Father. You're not going to see Me anymore. I'm going to pay for sin once and for all. So they're going to be convicted of their sin. They're going to see that Christ is the righteous way through the Spirit of God's ministry. And third, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In other words, if I'm going to judge Satan, the ruler of this world, who do you think you are that you will escape the judgment of God? You will never escape the judgment of God. And if he's going to be judged, you're going to be judged. You need to get right. You don't believe. You haven't been saved. See? Thus the Holy Spirit's ministry today includes a crucial ministry with and in the believer and a convicting ministry towards the world. Very, very encouraging. And this is all because Christ died, rose again, and ascended. If I go not away, I will not send the Comforter. But if I go away, I will send Him, and this is what He will do. This is very, very encouraging and very encouraging to you and me. Number 6, it affords Christ the opportunity to prepare a place for believers in Him and then to come again. Back up a page or two to John 14. We're right here. Now these folks were down. Maybe the election was over for them and they thought, hey, we haven't got a chance. Okay? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Here's the key. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm leaving to prepare a place for you. See? And if I go and prepare a place for you, here's the promise, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Again, Jesus Christ was the way, but He has gone away, and His ascension into heaven afforded Christ the opportunity to prepare a place for believers in Him, an abode, a place to live in the future, and then the promise to come again in the future. Very encouraging. Number 7, it allows Jesus to act as head over the church generally, and then to minister specifically to individual believers in time. Now to see this, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. We'll break this down in a couple of parts and spend a little bit of time here for just a moment. Ephesians 1. We'll start in verse 17. Here's the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesian saints. He prays in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, there's the resurrection, and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, there's the ascension, you see it? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in the age to come, that He might put all things under His feet. Now we're going to look at that in just a minute. And gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. Christ is the head of the universal church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now again, when a person, a lost sinner, places their faith in Jesus Christ, they're baptized into the body of Christ. And here we're related, each to the other. Who's in charge? Who's the CEO of this body? Jesus Christ. He's in charge. And that's why everybody in the body takes their orders and direction from the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the universal church. Thus we're all connected to Him in regards to these things. Now although the universal church is mentioned here, the universal church can hardly be seen in Scripture apart from local bodies of believers. Okay? Christ is the head or authority of it all, and we need to listen to what He has to say. And that's why it's through local churches, DBC, Grace Gospel Bible Church, Clarissa, other churches, that the Spirit of God works so that when we think of a body, we do think of the universal church, Christ being the head, but we also think of local bodies of believers where we function together like we do here. Now to see that, go with me to Ephesians 4. When Christ ascended on high, He gave gifted men to His church to teach them the Word of God. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore, He says, now notice, when He ascended on high, here's the ascension, He led captivity captive, took those Old Testament saints to heaven with Him, after He told them of the victory over the demons down there, and He gave gifts to men. He did both. He took those Old Testament saints to heaven at the ascension, and He gave gifts to men in the church. Now this He ascended, there's the ascension again. What does it mean but that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who also descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. Now what did He do? He gave some to be apostles and prophets. Those were temporary spiritual gifts given to the early church to teach the Word of God, to write the Word of God, and to establish the Word of God. Then He gave some evangelists. Those are men who and women who preach the gospel. People can get saved. And some pastors and teachers, that's our focus. Because that's what we see in the local church. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till or until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now here, again, is the blueprint of the body of Christ. Again, Jesus Christ is the head, and He gave gifted men, pastor teachers. Why? To teach and to train, to feed and to lead, for the perfecting of the saints to do the work of ministry. I do my work, you do your work. And that's why as a body, we need everybody here to do that. And that's where to edify the saved through the teaching of the Word of God, and we're to evangelize the lost. Do you see that? And this is what makes increase in the body. As the lost are saved, the saints are edified and built up, and this perpetuates itself. This is God's plan, and this is what He wants for you and for me. Very interesting. Very good. Christ gave gifted men to His church, local bodies of believers, pastor teachers, to do this very thing. Okay? Let's look at Hebrews here. Let's just turn here. I got it on overhead. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," that's Christ. Where is He? "He's ascended into heaven, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Don't get blown away by the election, by your difficulties and your hardship. Okay? "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly," notice the invitation, "to the throne of grace." Every believer can come there in prayer. Why? "That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Don't you need mercy? Don't you need grace in time of need? We do. We need mercy. We need God's grace. This is a time of need. Let's keep praying. Let's keep looking to the Lord. We have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens that will minister for us and to us. Okay? All right, let's move ahead here. Number two. The place of supremacy over angelic beings by Jesus Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God. It's in heaven. We may not be victorious on earth only as we see ourselves seated in the heavenly places in Christ, and we abide in that position, will we have victory on earth. And that's why it's important to note, you know, the church today is God's heavenly people who are to be spiritually minded. Israel is Christ's earthly people. And that's why we're not to seek a home down here. We're to seek things that are above. And that's why we need to have our minds engaged and allow the Spirit of God to show us this is a heavenly place where the supremacy is taking place, at the right hand of God in heaven. Now, the question to ask is, what's the significance about the term "the right hand of God"? Well, I've put a number of things on your handout there. Number one, it is the place of deity, Scripture tells us. And to see that, let's go to Psalm 110. Turn there in your Bible. Psalm 110. Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, the Psalm of David, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." We want to focus on the first half of that verse. The Lord said to my Lord, okay, sit at my right hand. This verse, all of it or part of it, is repeatedly quoted more times than any other verse in Scripture in the New Testament. Okay? And we're going to see those words repeated as we look at a number of verses in the New Testament. This was spoken by David here. He's saying, "The Lord Jehovah said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand." Now, how does the self-existing, covenant-keeping God Jehovah say to my master, Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand, unless there is a plurality in the Godhead? And that's why this is clarified in Matthew 22. Keep your finger here in Psalm 110. We're coming right back. But go to Matthew 22 and look at these verses here. This is the very question that the Pharisees asked Christ to try to trick him about the Messiah, about him, he's claiming to be the Messiah. Verse 41, Matthew 22:41. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus said to them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? I mean, whose son is he?" Well, they said, "Well, he's the son of David," and that was accurate. The Messiah would be from the loins of David. He would be Jewish. That's what the term son of David means. He would be Jewish. He would be a Jew. There's no doubt. And he would descend from David's loins. Now the Lord knew that they would say that. And they were right when they said that. Then verse 43. And he said to them, "How then does David," and he's going to quote Psalm 110:1, "in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Well, there's a trick question. And they were stopped right there in their tracks. Verse 40, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more." Okay? If the Messiah was the son of David, and he was, meaning the Messiah was Jewish, it would come from David's loins, how could David call him Lord? The point being, the Messiah was eternal God and deity, yet at the same time, physically a Jewish descendant of David by birth in his humanity. And that's why God the Father could say to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand," indicated he was God, his deity. And to be able to be at Jehovah's right hand until all enemies would be made his footstool. So it's the place of deity, the right hand of God. Secondly, it is the place of supremacy. That's probably the word you want to put there more than victory, but you could put both. I didn't give you a lot of room there. And to see that, we got to go back to Psalm 110. Look at the second part of that verse. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Well, when would that happen? When would they be made his footstool? Well, they would be made his footstool sometime in the future. Christ is speaking this on this side of the cross, on the left side of the cross, as he speaks to the Jewish leaders in Old Testament. And he understands, again, that he's going to die and be resurrected to heaven. The Spirit of God is going to have to come, and the church age, which we're a part of, is going to take place. We're probably living at the end of this age. The rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. There's going to be Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period, while the church is in heaven, lasting for 7 years. Then Jesus Christ is going to come back and set up his messianic kingdom of 1,000 years. It will be through the last half of the tribulation and the establishment of the kingdom that the enemies of Christ would be put under his feet. Okay? During this tribulation period to come. And we saw when we studied Revelation, that in Revelation 5, there was the scroll and the worthy one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone was sought to open that scroll to begin judgments pouring out upon the earth as the first scroll, that scroll was opened, the first seal was broken. Again, there would be 7 seals, 7 trumpet judgments, 7 bowl judgments, and these would be magnified until when? The return of Jesus Christ, till He comes back. And He will put those enemies with His word and His sword under His feet at that particular time. That will be in the future to come. And that's very important and significant that we would understand and we would note that. When Christ reigns supreme, or when He reigns victorious, again, in the kingdom age to come, Satan will be bound for how long? 1,000 years, will be loosed at the end. Again, the kingdom age is the introduction to eternity future when there will be a new heaven and a new earth going on. But again, as when Christ spoke these words, He was back here, and He's looking down the corridors of time and saying, one day all enemies will be put under the feet of Jesus Christ, God the Father says. You sit here at My right hand until that happens. And I'm going to have to send you back to establish that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, and He will crush all opposition. Okay, now look at this verse again. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and through 36. This Jesus, Peter's preaching, this Jesus God has raised up. There's the resurrection of which we are all witnesses. We saw Him. Therefore now He's ascended, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heavens. He never did. David did. See? But He says Himself, the Lord said to My Lord, you sit on My right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is God Almighty, and He is the anointed Messiah that you crucified. Woo! That great conviction would come upon the people because of that. And we need to understand that. So one day He will reign supreme, He will be victor, but that is yet in the future when all enemies are put under His footstool. What about the right hand of God? It is also the place of advocacy. We saw this in Romans 8, 33-34. Let me just put it up here. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even ascended at the right hand of God in heaven. And from there He makes intercession for us. See? As an advocate, He intercedes as a defense attorney on behalf of another in open court. It's a place of advocacy. Fourthly, it is the place of honor. Hebrews 1:3 tells us, and I'll put this on overhead since we've been there already. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sin, where is He now? He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is seated in a place of honor in the future. Verse 13 of Hebrews 1. But to which of His angels did He ever say, sit at My right hand? Notice that. Till I make your enemies your footstool. He never said that to angels. He only said that to God the Son. In Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down where? On the right hand of God. Notice how that is phrased, is used again and again in the Gospels, the book of Acts, and the epistles. From that time, waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. Reference again back to Psalm 110, verse 1. Okay? It is also the place of final victory. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn there in our Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection chapter. Now the question in 1 Corinthians 15 was, did Christ really raise from the dead? I mean, that's the question. Verse 12 states, now if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Paul is going to use this chapter to explain there is a resurrection and even an ascension. Let's jump to verse 20 and read. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits of resurrection, afterward those who are Christ at His second coming. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God and the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. That's evil authority, power, and rule. For He must reign till He has put all enemies where? Under His feet. Now notice, verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed will be death. No more death when Christ comes back to rule and reign. For He has put all things under His feet. When He says all things have been put under Him, it is evident that those who put all things under Him, in reference to God the Father, is accepted. Okay? Now, when all things are made subject to Him, God the Son, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him. Why? That God may be over all and in all. That's why. Very, very significant. Very, very important to note. It is the place of final victory, the right hand of God. Okay? Number 3 on your handout. The position of supremacy over angel beings includes groups of ranks of angels, authorities, and powers. We see that again as we go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. These are names of angelic beings, friends, but especially fallen angel beings. And that's usually what it's always in reference to, because those are the ones that are fighting Christ. Those are the ones that are involved in this angelic conflict in the past. So let's make this practical, what we've seen here this morning, a number of things. What does this mean positionally to you and me? I put a few things on overhead here. You may not have to write all this down, but let me just lay this out for you. God the Father wants to honor His only begotten Son above all others. You don't have to write that down, but you see that from 1 Corinthians 15. But you might want to note this. Christ is the victor in this angelic conflict. Colossians 2 tells us that. Hebrews 2:14, we saw that in the past. He's the victor in this angelic conflict. All things must be put under His feet except God the Father. And that Jesus Christ wants to honor the Father, and the Father wants to honor the Son, so that everyone, every knee will bow and confess His name, Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ died on the cross to make this victory possible. And God wants to honor Him in light of that. Now here's the point positionally. If you're in Christ, His victory is your victory. You don't have to be defeated. You don't have to be without hope in light of what's happened here with this election. His victory is your victory. Claim it by faith. Walk accordingly. Put your head up. Don't draw your head and think, oh, it's the death of our nation. We're going down the tube. That could be true, but we're in Christ, friends. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ in light of that. Notice what it says here in Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, and I'll even add, or an election, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yes, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor election, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things comes, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why we need to keep seeing ourselves where we're positioned, where our victory is. Christ has won the victory. We're in Him. We're victors by His amazing grace. These things have I spoken to you, that in me you'll have peace. In the world, yes, there will be difficulties, hardships, you know, you'll get set back a little, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And if you're in me, you are an overcomer. Let's not lose sight of that. Question, what does this not mean? It does not mean that you're not in the conflict, for you are. There's the holy angels and there's Satan's demons, and we're caught in the middle. Don't think you're not in the battle. We are. It means that we should not fall asleep spiritually speaking. Wake up, be alert, believer. Why is that? Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour and defeat emotionally, psychologically, and every other way. Okay? Don't let that happen. Notice these verses in Ephesians 6, 13, 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods of the devil. He's been rendered powerless, but He has a great amount of power yet. And He's walking around seeking whom He may devour. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. There's the angelic conflict. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Although He's rendered powerless because of Jesus Christ and our position in Him, He is still very active. He wants to defeat you. He wants to defeat me. He wants us to be down. He wants us to be down and outers. Get rooted in your faith. Stand against Him by God's amazing grace. What should this mean personally to you? You know, we may be called upon to suffer more now in light of the recent election and what may lie ahead for us, but glory still awaits us in the future. Glory still awaits us. Look at these verses. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For our light affliction is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, they are eternal in nature. Let's realize that there may be present suffering, but it can't compare with future glory. We're here in Peter. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll close right there this morning. Hebrews 12. And this comes right on the tail of Hebrews 11 with all of these saints that were set up for us to remember and to realize they operated by faith and we need to operate by faith. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, trips us up, puts us down. Let us run with patience, run with endurance the race that is set before us. How are we going to do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Notice verse 3. Would you just consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls? Isn't it easy to be discouraged over the outcome of an election like this? And I put those verses, that verse here on overhead, but I wanted you to read them. It's easy to get weary. It's easy to get discouraged. We need to keep looking to Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And although this hasn't happened yet, look at verse 4. You have not resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. Nobody has. None of us here, we don't know anything about that. We're not being thrown to the arena and to the lion Saturday. See? But we need to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. The early church suffered great persecution for their faith. Maybe it's time that that's what will happen to the church in the future. Maybe it's good we don't have a big building. Maybe we'll be meeting in homes, you know, in the future here. I don't know. But let's keep our eyes and looking to Jesus Christ. He's the victor. We're in Him. Let's claim it by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You again for people like John Branca, who the witness He was. Oh, He irritated many, Father. You used Him, and I'm sure He heard a well done from You when He came to heaven. For Les Falstrom and his family, who is a great witness as well, we want to pray that You might undertake, Father, and uphold them. For Diane specifically, that You would uphold her. She's alone now. We pray that those children could rally around her, support her by the grace of God. The body of Christ at Heritage Trail could come and minister to her and remember her at this time. Thank You again, Father, for people in the past. As the church is getting older, as I think of, I've been saved for many years. My day is coming as well. And although You bear Your workmen, You carry on Your work. Again, this has eternal value to serve You. I pray that You would stir our hearts again to keep looking to Jesus Christ, to keep walking in faith, to keep hearing the Word of God, to keep getting your minds renewed, And no, don't get discouraged. We thank you, Father. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.